It's still a little bit up in the air whether we'll be able to have Sunday school next Sunday back there with the rest of the classes or not. Supposed to carpet middle of this week, and whether or not we can get everything moved out and all. We'll see. We may have word for you here tonight. Otherwise, may have to wait until Wednesday for Brother Dave to be able to make a decision on how far along it is. But in any case, we'll talk about that a little bit more here after a while. Let's turn to Matthew 23. We had a good time at camp, hopefully a profitable time. Those of you that sent your kids along, I hope they came up with shining reviews. We had no real complications, whatever. The only kids that were hurt were my own. 2 out of 4 ain't bad. And better mine than yours. But all went well. We'll be headed back tomorrow with the teenagers. I'm going to be spending another week over there. The Grissoms will be going. I'll be going. Dawn will be going. So you can pray for that coming this week. But things went real good this week. Let's continue where we stopped last week in Sunday school in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we, of course, have spent now a couple of weeks in here talking about some things. And this is one of the most lengthy and hardest speeches that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in his ministry. I don't know how some of the folks come up with the purely lowly Galilean characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ and seem to miss the imports of this altogether, that the Lord Jesus Christ could be indignant, that when the wrath of God does fall, that one day at the second advent, that Jesus Christ is God and he can be wrathful as well. I mean, you can't read Matthew or Revelation 19 and think for a moment that the Lord is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in compassion and mercy. There comes a day when compassion and mercy run out. And you see just a little bit of the righteous indignation of the Lord here in Matthew 23. It's kind of funny. The beloved Carl Sandburg ridiculed Billy Sunday for being a ranting, raving braggart, while Christ was a meek and humble and lowly Galilean. Get the idea that maybe Mr. Sandburg didn't read his Bible all that much, huh? All right, Matthew 23, we'll pick up in verse 32 or 33 here. We'll pause for a word of prayer one more time. Now, Father, thank you again this morning for your book. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God that lives and dwells in the believers. We're glad to be sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We look forward to the day that, Lord, you come again and make manifest the sons of God. And in that day, Lord, we know that we'll be like you are. And we look forward to the day to be fine with us, Lord. We would rejoice if today were the day that happened. And I pray you'd prepare us for that very thing. Pray that you would help us know our Savior better through the lesson this morning. Bless the teenagers and the nursery workers and the nursery folks back in the other end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In Matthew 23, picking back up in verse 30 or so, Pharisees of the day have basically, you know, made the claim, of course, that that they are separate from their fathers, did not partake of their father's sins in killing the prophets that the Lord rose up early and sent to them. And he proceeds to lambaste them for that. In verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And he basically accuse them of being a generation of murderers, which you'll see detailed a little more in a minute. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And while he certainly did before, he did not in this sermon tell them how they might escape the damnation of hell. Sometimes folks get a funny idea. You know, they think that every sermon has to have, you know, the entire spectrum of all the emotions and all the appeals in it, absolutely everyone. Well, in this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ did not tell them how to escape the damnation of hell. Just, you know, just wanted to make sure that you recognize that. Verse 34, Wherefore? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Okay, let's pick that up in verse 34. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And so one of the things that you take note of, yeah, over and over in Jeremiah, the Lord says, I rose up early and sent my prophets unto you. And of course you wouldn't listen, and you know from several of the parables and other of the narratives in the Old Testament that a lot of those prophets and scribes were killed and so on. But would you just notice that a generation of people is not only responsible for the preachers that they heard preach, they are also responsible for the scribes. What do scribes do? They write. They're responsible for the things they've read. So, you know, it's not just the Bible either. We're talking about tracts. We're talking about tracts that somebody picks up and reads, right? I mean, the Word does not return unto the Lord void, whether it's the written Word or whether it's the spoken Word, right? Furthermore, I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Not only is somebody going to be responsible for the times that they've heard the prophets, the preachers, preach, not only the tracts that they've read, but also wise men that tried to pass on the Word to them. And maybe this, in this case, maybe it's somebody on a street corner, maybe it's somebody on a doorstep, but it'll also be somebody at work. Could be a school teacher that had the guts to stand up and say something to some kid, you know, somewhere along the way. You're responsible for that too. Verse 34, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And that ought to remind you of other parables that we've gone through in the book of Matthew. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And of course, what that foreshadows, and I know that this is strictly a Jewish context at the moment, and the Lord Jesus Christ is looking on forward to one day during the Great Tribulation and all that kind of thing. And, you know, the synagogues marks it as kind of a Jewish passage and so on. But it, folks, it foreshadowed what happened in the Roman Empire for Christians that had nothing to do with synagogues. I mean, folks, you know, some people just do not fully comprehend what somebody went through, even if they didn't get killed, the frame of mind that they had to hold if they lived in 150 A.D. somewhere in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was plenty big. I mean, there were 10 official Roman persecutions, but there were a whole bunch of unofficial ones, you know? And folks, I mean, they killed those people right and left for no other reason that some of them would not to offer up incense to the emperor. Because they believed the emperor Caesar was God, and he expected to have incense offered to him, just like a heathen would offer incense to a god. Well, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? All right, back to verse 34 again. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So there's coming a day, he says, that I'm going to send you. You know, Jehovah is going to send you his scribes and prophets and wise men, and you're going to take them to your places of worship, and you are going to scourge them there, right in the worship place. So, folks, you can never separate religion from persecution. The most persecutory people in the world are religious people. Comes a day, he says, that they that kill you think they do God a service. So don't be surprised, you know, if it's not a Satanist as such, Satanist proper, that's persecuting people. Don't be surprised if it's a religious person. People sometimes are terribly upset because they find that other Baptists are mockers and scorners of the truth. Well, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That spirit pervades anybody that doesn't actively love the truth. Right? All right, there's a little bit something in verse 34 that's kind of neat. It points out to you once again the importance and the depth of your Bible. Because in verse 34, you find the word synagogues. Now, synagogues are what? Well, they weren't necessarily ordained in the Bible. I mean, you know the Lord had a temple. And for a tabernacle for a while, and after Solomon he had a temple. But as far as synagogue, there was no indication that the Lord inspired the synagogues or anything. The synagogues pretty much rose up after the exile, that is after, you know, the children of Israel went off into Babylon, and they started trying to figure out a way to meet together and read the law of Moses and stay in touch, even though they didn't have a high priest and they couldn't make sacrifices and so on. And so eventually what they started doing is building synagogues, I mean places, well, church, like a church here, places to meet and so on. But there's an interesting thing about that in that there's only one place in the Old Testament that a synagogue is mentioned. All, the rest of the synagogues are all in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about it is go back to Psalm chapter 74, which is the only place in the Old Testament where there is anything regarding a synagogue found. And the interesting thing about it that I hope that you will take note of, and I hope it'll bear some importance to you, is the fact that this was long before the Lord had, that long before the synagogue stuff ever started. I mean, you're in Psalm 74 here. You're right in the middle of the book of Psalms. And in that passage, it goes into this, and I'm showing you this because I want you to see. Sometimes, you know, folks think that, well, you know, if you over-doctrinalize it, you know, the scriptures, you know, they have only a historical, grammatical context and all that kind of stuff. No, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. When you read Psalm 22, "Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's David penning those words, but it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, right? Here in this passage, in Psalm 74, you read in verse 8, "They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Well, folks, this is Psalm 74. This is either in David's day or very, very briefly after David's day, say Solomon's day. Well, if it was Solomon's day, that's when the temple was around. Nobody's meeting in synagogues. There are no synagogues. What's that tell you? Well, it tells you that, among other things, sure, there's a historical lesson in Psalm 74. It's prophetic. Somebody's sitting there in Psalm 74 writing down something regarding synagogues, and there are no synagogues. You understand? Somebody's writing something down, and it comes out synagogues. There are none. They haven't been instituted yet. Nobody's started them yet. It's prophetic. If you don't believe it's prophetic, look in verse 1. "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever?" Can you think of a time when the Jews feel as if they're cast off forever? "Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" Look in verse 3. "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." I mean, talking about a sanctuary there, a temple. The desolations ought to bring to your mind the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 12. Folks, Psalm 74 is looking forward to a day when the Jews have had their, quote-unquote, their synagogues all tore up. And not only is the temple tore up, but the synagogues are tore up. And it's just a blessing. You know what? That book is deeper than you think. The book is deeper than you think. All right, back to Matthew. Matthew 23 and verse 34, let's read 34 again. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city," and very, very literally, both with the Jews of that day and very literally of the Christians that came after them when the Lord started calling Gentiles into the fold. I mean, literally, they were persecuted city to city. John Huss ran all over Europe trying to stay ahead of the Romans. Wycliffe ran all over Europe trying to stay ahead of the Romans. Verse 35, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now, this relates back to what he said back here in verse 23-30. He's accusing the Pharisees of saying, quote, "If we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And then in verse 35, he says an interesting thing. He says, you're going to kill, furthermore, you're going to kill some more by the time it's all over with. As it turns out, they killed him. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. Now, there's a ton of stuff in that verse. To start with, we'll talk about this in a second. Abel was killed early in the book of Genesis, right? Zacharias, the son of Barachias, was killed in 2 Chronicles 22 or 24. I believe it's 24. 2 Chronicles 24. The interesting thing about that, we'll talk about it more in a second, is that in the Hebrew Old Testament, if you go to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, in Hebrew, the official Jewish Bible, I don't recognize the New Testament, of course, they have the same books that we do, okay? I mean, your King James Bible has the very same books that the Hebrew Old Testament has, but they're in different order. Guess what the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament is? 2 Chronicles. So what he's saying right there is that in you Jews' Bible, everybody with their blood, you know, that were slain for a righteous cause, everybody from Abel to the guy that died in the end of the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament, upon you the blood comes. Now, that's kind of an amazing statement. Now what that shows you is that there must be some sort of pervasive religious spirit or movement that transcends generations. And that was around the same. It was the spirit that dwelt in Cain when he knocked Abel's brains out. It was still there when they stoned Zacharias, the son of Barachias, between the altar and the temple. And it's still around today then. And I'll show you why I believe it's still around today. Turn to Revelation 18. So there's quite a ton in that passage. But in Revelation chapter 18, you know what precedes Revelation 18. Revelation 17 precedes Revelation 18. And in Revelation 17, you are presented with the old whore. Somebody that's called Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Now, you know, where did Babylon start? Well, you can trace it all the way back to Nimrod, whose kingdom began at Babel, right? And out of Babylon came that. Next time, the first time Babylon shows up, old Achan goes in and sees a Babylonish garment, okay? But whatever is the case, evidently, all the way back there with Abel, there was a spirit that later became personified in Babylon. And if you have studied much of the Babylonian religion, you know some of the things that are involved with that. You know, Christmas trees and Easter bunnies and fertility rites and Semiramis and, you know, Tammuz and Lent and all those things. And I think that most of you are probably scripture-wise enough to know where that eventually led. One day the Lord says, okay, now there's somebody in Revelation 17. She's called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she is drunk. And look in chapter 7. I ran you this, chapter 18. I'll just go ahead and start in chapter 17. Look in 17:6. The woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And you go down through there, and she's got this golden cup. And she sits on this beast. And she rides upon a city of seven hills. And I know there's all kinds of talk and all that kind of thing, but you really couldn't come to but one reasonable conclusion about all that. There is a woman connected with a city that sits on seven hills, Rome. And she is her religion is so strongly personified that it relates back to Babylon. And folks, you can't miss the connections in there. And when you go just a little bit further, it reads in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, the final verse in the chapter, it says there, again, an amazing statement, that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. That's what I mean. Somehow, you know, this is more than a city. This has to do with something more pervasive than just the church. I mean, there was evidently some sort of spirit, some sort of spirited movement that began all the way back there in the heart of Cain, and developed and germinated and so on up through the ages, and became personified at Babel, and became personified in Babylon. And out of that came this religion, so much so that one day the Roman Catholic Church is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And is that plain? You know what I'm saying? And it says that somehow or another that everybody, all the prophets and all the scribes and all the martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ that have ever been slain, that they have some things in common, and they are partakers together in this blame, in this movement. It's really something, isn't it? It's really something. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, and so you say, that's an unpopular thing to say. Yep. Well, I guess there goes my popularity. Verse 35, upon you may come all the right, not just part of it, but all. I mean, you are a full, you people are full partakers in the death of Abel. Ain't that wild? Isn't that wild? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now you say, how can somebody partake in that? Well, you know, you can partake, and I don't know exactly how this all pops up at judgment, other than for the Lord to show up at judgment and say, now see there, now somebody that's killed in the Philippines in 2002 or 2003, the same spirit, the same movement, as response, the same thing in people's heart, the same devil that killed Abel in Genesis 4 and Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24 is responsible for killing that Christian missionary in the Philippines in 2002. And the guy that kills the guy, that stones the guy in 2002, is as much partaker back there with Abel as the rest of them. It's kind of spooky, isn't it? It's kind of spooky. And you say, well, I just don't know if I can buy that. Why couldn't you buy that? Brother, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. There are no new sins upon the face of this earth. Everything still starts with, yea, if God said, oh, he really didn't say that. It all starts there. Murder is one of the commonest sins that come to people's minds right away. You know, why would it be so hard to see? If the same devil is alive and people are essentially the same, oh, I know, you're technologically advanced. So what?
Amen.
So what? You still eat like everybody else, go to the bathroom like everybody else, all the way through history.
Amen.
You know, you just have your bathroom decorated different. You eat off mahogany instead of out of the sand. Okay, so what? There is no difference, and it's the same devil that does it, and he still works the same way. So why would you think it would be anything different? If the devil has a religion today, and it's not necessarily Satanism, why would you think that the religion would be so significantly different today than it was in 500 B.C.? Why? Why would you think that? As a Bible believer, why would you think that? Now, if you say, how does this thing work with us? Well, you can be partakers in things too. Look in 2 John. 2 John says that you guys are partakers in these men's sins, and somehow or another, and I don't even profess to understand wholly how it all exactly works. God's the judge, and he can sort this out at judgment. He's perfectly capable, much more capable than I. And I don't know exactly how it works, but somehow he's going to point his finger at folks that were responsible for the deaths of missionaries in Nicaragua and, you know, wherever else, but like I said earlier, the Philippines or India, and say, now the same, you are responsible for the guy that you rocked, whose brains you rocked out, but you share in the death of Abel, and you share in the death of Zacharias, and you share in the death of those 60 million Christians that were tortured during the Dark Ages by Rome. Isn't that something? How would you like to find out that you were just a continuation of a long line of murderers stretching back 6,000 years? What a thing, man. All right, 2 John, what I wanted to show you in this is verse 9, 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, so let it be established that, brethren, you know, some people, you know, are kind of flippant about the deity of Christ and about the Trinity. It's not flippant. It does matter. You need to believe right about who Jesus Christ was. Well, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Bye. Well, God bless you in your work. For he that biddeth him, now it didn't say he gave him money. It said he bid him Godspeed. He is partaker of his evil deeds. Now that in the context of rewards and so on, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we've wrought, but that we receive a full reward. In the direct context of receiving reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and I know there's an awful lot more in the Bible about it than this, is, among other things, is who you blessed. God bless you and your work, Brother Graham. God bless you and your work, Brother Roberts, Oral Roberts. Because when you do that, even if you didn't give money, and even if you didn't attend their church or their crusade, you are a partaker of their deeds one way or another. And you have to make up your mind if you want to be partaker in those fruits. For me, I don't. Right? Okay, back to Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23:35. All right, that upon you, this generation of Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. I mean, when the Lord said back there that his blood crieth unto me from the ground, brother, that blood still cries. It evidently cries till the end of time when it's all fully recompensed. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, there's an extremely important thing that the Lord Jesus Christ told you there. If you were a Jew, hopefully it would mean a lot to you, and it ought to mean a lot to us. In the first place, it's something that I already mentioned. In the first place, essentially, what the Lord Jesus Christ said, I mean, what do we say when we want to say the Bible's true? We say, now, brother, from Genesis to Revelation, this is the Bible, right? And what that means to even somebody that's not horribly familiar with the Bible is that basically canvases and parenthesizes the 66 books. Genesis to Revelation, just like it's written right here, right? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did right there for a Hebrew. He said, from Abel, Genesis, to Zacharias, 2 Chronicles, which is to a Jew the same Old Testament you have, just in a different order. You know what Jesus essentially said was, in a New Testament sense, was from Genesis to Revelation. He basically told you there what the canon of Scripture was. And he reiterated it again in another place. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And the reason I bring it up is there's all kinds of debate. If you ever go to seminary, half the places that you're going to go, they're going to start bringing up stuff about what belongs where and all this. And there's dispute about the authorship of Luke and Acts. And there's dispute about this. And you know, all this garbage about Matthew borrowed from Mark and Luke borrowed from Matthew, and you know, there's two Isaiahs and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's all just garbage. It came from it came out of Germany and a bunch of philosophers that resented the truth, and they were heady and high-minded and sat around their offices and dreamed up a bunch of stuff so they wouldn't have to believe the book. Okay, and it still is quite alive and quite well. And to do so, they have to directly and definitively overlook what the Lord God, what the Lord Jesus Christ told you definitively. Now, what he already said was, as far as the Old Testament goes, it's from Abel to Zacharias. Well, that's complete enough, but he adds something further. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, the Lord talking, that all things must be fulfilled which were written So he's going to tell them what was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, you know the interesting thing about that? Now, when we think prophets, we think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on and so forth. When we think Psalms, we think Psalms. Now, when a Jew thinks those things, he thinks Torah, Nabim, and Ketuvim. He thinks the law of Moses, the five books of Moses, and then he thinks about the Nabim, which is Joshua through Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and some other things, and the Ketuvim. And the bottom line, is, once again, just saying it a different way, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, put his check mark beside the canon of the Old Testament. Every book in your Old Testament is in a Hebrew Old Testament. It's in different order. It's in different order because you're a New Testament Christian and because the Lord wanted to show you some things through all that. You know, the interesting thing about all this, there is one church that put an anathema on their own Savior. You know what an anathema is? It's a curse. You know what the Catholic Church did one day? They stood up and said, now listen here. Anybody that doesn't believe in Maccabees, Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, and so on, is anathema. And you know what that makes me? It makes me cursed. In the Catholic Church's eyes, they've never rescinded that. But you know what it also does? They cursed their own Savior. Because you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said about everything before Matthew? And certainly Tobit, Bel, and the Dragon, and so on, were written before Matthew. You know what he said? He said, it's from, for our purposes, it's from Genesis to Malachi. If you were Hebrew, reading a Hebrew Bible, it's from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and all those books are included. They curse their own Savior. Why? They don't care about the Bible, brother. Listen, all this stuff, they will use the Scripture insofar as it supports them and insofar as they can wrest it for their own purposes. But they'll tell you straight up front if you corner them. And you may talk to a guy that doesn't know what his church teaches, and that's a very distinct possibility. I am absolutely convinced that 75% of all Catholics, probably more, have no clue, historically or anything else, of all that their church teaches, much less has taught and shifted and changed through the years. I mean, I am absolutely, but they'll tell you up front, well, in the end, it's only the church that interprets it, after all. And the church is the interpreter of Scripture, and besides, tradition is right up there with the Scripture, so, you know, what we say goes. Must be nice to be able to set the rules as you go. I mean, I'd like to play games like that. Set the rules as I go. You say, you're slandering the Catholic Church. Amen. They slander themselves. All right, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew. If you want to see where he died, you can read 2 Chronicles 24:20. I didn't take you there this morning, but beginning in verse chapter 24, verse 20 of 2 Chronicles, it relates to you the death of Zacharias under Joash. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the tearful part here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and remember that Jerusalem is the apple of the Lord's eye. I mean, this is the place that the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north and so on. I know that that's Jerusalem in heaven, but it's, you know, there's an application to earthly Jerusalem. I mean, this city is the place that God chose, the place that God picked. And so he cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Once again, that flies definitively in the face of Calvinism, among many other things. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, willed, I would. He willed for them to come, and they would not. That points to at least a partial sovereignty of man. Okay? All right, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, you know what I got thinking about in that, and we've already touched upon it a little bit, something I might touch on here for a little while yet, is something that's confusing with folks. And it's important because we're going to read through Matthew. And if you go to very many liberal commentaries, if you happen to grab a liberal commentary off the shelf and we start going into Matthew, what you're going to find is that they're going to say, well, Matthew 24 has actually already been fulfilled. And by the way, all of Revelation has already been fulfilled. It was just an allegorical spiritual fulfillment. And what that points out is all this stuff about, well, you know, what method of Bible study do you use? I mean, do you use the allegorical method of Origen and Clement of Alexandria? Or do you, say, use the historico-grammatical, interpretation and so on? And the truth is that, that quit categorizing yourself as to what you use, because what you need to see is that many times Scripture is fulfilled, quote-unquote, in part, and then refulfilled again in completion. Okay? Now, for instance, here, the reason I brought it up, it brought it to mind when I read through verse 38, because your house is left unto you desolate, right? Now, Daniel prophesies of a day when there is going to be an abomination of desolation in the house of God. Well, that led some to then place Daniel 12, back in history. It's already been done. And then put Matthew 24 back in the past. That's already been done. Well, there's an application in which, in some respects, it has been already done. But what folks miss is that Scripture can be fulfilled in part, but not fulfilled completely, and there be a long period of time that passes before it's fulfilled completely. I'm telling you, the reason I'm saying this, folks, Revelation and Matthew 24, it's in the future as far as the prophetic fulfillment of the thing. It has not yet happened at all. Now, if you say, well, how do you know that's right? You know it's right by cross-examining Scripture with Scripture so that you know how, for instance, men in the Bible, how the Lord Jesus Christ used Scripture. For instance, let me show you a couple of examples. Look in Matthew chapter 2 for a second. Matthew 2. And what I'm going to study here for a second is how Scripture is fulfilled. And I know this is kind of deep stuff, and maybe the kids won't get all of it out of it that they maybe could a little bit later on, but I'm speaking mainly to adults here this morning. And folks, it's amazing. You get kind of an isolated sense of security in a church like ours because, excuse me for saying it, but you get taught right. And you're not exposed to a bunch of contrary opinions by smart people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you kind of get the redneck view. And it's right. But I don't bring in, Berkshire and Hodges and Dabney and all this stuff and give you, now I don't really know exactly what the Scripture means, but Brother Dabney said this, and so-and-so back in 1880 said this, and so-and-so else said this. Now there's another view that this is the case, and so we don't really know, but at least you know enough to be confused. All right? And that's what happens is, by the time it's all over with, it's amazing to me how folks can be so anti-papal and then set a guy up as being the final authority in what they're supposed to believe, because after all, it's his opinion that the Scripture says this, and he must be right, because after all, he's Dr. So-and-so. I don't understand that. Listen, don't shout and scream to me about papal authority if you're always referring to some other guy, even if he is a Baptist. Just give me a break. Be a little consistent. Right? Well, anyway. Matthew chapter 2, I wanted to show you. Give you just an example, and what you can do with this on your own time, and the times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, I should probably know, but I don't even know at the moment how many times that's the case, that either Paul or Peter or the Lord said, now this fulfills the Scripture from Old Testament. I don't even know how many times it happens, but it is a real interesting study to study out that thing, because what it shows you is how you ought to study your Bible in the New Testament. what you ought to do with the book of Revelation. Now, for instance, here, Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ has been born, and of course, Herod's trying to kill him. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child, the Lord, and his mother, Mary, this is Joseph doing this, by night, and departed into Egypt, okay, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay? The bringing out of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Egypt after fleeing there for a while was fulfilled by fleeing out of Egypt. And the cross-reference that's quoted is the book of Hosea. Go over there. Keep your finger in Matthew. Book of Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea 11. Okay, Hosea 11, 1. Hosea 11, 1. Now watch. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out, a theologian to figure out what that's talking about. It's the Lord calling his son Israel out of Egypt back in Exodus, what, 14, 15. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes, says by the Holy Spirit that Joseph bringing out the Lord Jesus Christ out of Egypt was also a fulfillment of that scripture. Now, my point is, do you see two different fulfillments there? Well, you certainly do. So, when, for instance, you read that the scripture was fulfilled, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has been and must only be absolutely fulfilled in this singular way. There may be yet another fulfillment coming. Now, for instance, you know, we're talking about this desolation thing. Well, folks, there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes back in the Roman days after Titus, and he came in. You know what he did? He walked into the temple, defiled the temple, and sacrificed a pig upon the altar of the Lord. And if you read even some of the most conservative commentaries, you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that that's a fulfillment of Daniel, the abomination of desolation, thus putting that fulfillment in the past, leaving it completely fulfilled in the past, and there being no future fulfillment. Now, all I'd say is that it was fulfilled at least in type by Antiochus Epiphanes. But it ain't been fulfilled in whole. It's still coming. I'll give you another example. You're still in Matthew 2. Look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. This is what I mean by a careful Bible study. One of the brothers at, in fact, his brother Williams, just made a passing comment to me at camp this week. And, you know, it was a camp full of Bible-believing Baptists. He said to me, he said, well, brother, he said, some of the brethren aren't very studious with their Bibles. Well, amen. That's right. I mean, I wonder, you know, how many Baptist preachers have actually gone through and studied how it is that Scripture's fulfilled. Now, I'm not lifting me up. I'm just saying, you know, it's amazing how ignorant God's people are in their comfort. Matthew 2, 16. And Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, hoping, of course, that that would encompass, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ's age, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So, Rachel and Ramah weeping, crying because her kids were killed. The children of that generation, two and under, killed, right? Well, amen. It's fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet. So there's a fulfillment there. But go back to Jeremiah 31. Go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And Start with verse 11. I have to kind of get a context here. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Okay? He redeemed Jacob when the Lord Jesus Christ died for Israel, sure enough. But, boy, the fulfillment of that is still in the future. And ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. You'll see in a second, but this is talking about the day when the Lord God regathers Israel together. And I will satiate the soul of my priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. All right, look at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah. There it is. Lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children. Refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, properly speaking, Jeremiah 31 is talking about the regathering of the children of Israel back together and bringing them back into the land. Now, that weeping there, and yet at the same time, was fulfilled when those kids were killed, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and after he was born, Rachel weeping for her kids because they got killed. Those are two different fulfillments. All I'm alerting you to is that you have to, and take this the right way, be wary of the Scriptures in that just because they were fulfilled in part, in one way even, you know, in the past, doesn't mean they won't be fulfilled again. I mean, when Pentecost fell and the Holy Ghost came down for the first time in that way, I mean, Peter stands up and quotes Joel about all this stuff with, you know, the latter rain and all that, and yet more than three quarters of what Peter said was not even fulfilled at Pentecost. It was partially fulfilled. And it'll be more fully fulfilled a little bit later on. Now, I have other verses here. We might as well finish up with this before going on to something else, just because I don't have time to go on to anything else. Look at Matthew chapter 8. And all you got to do is look up fulfill or fulfilled or whatever in your concordance. That's a good start. Otherwise, go back and find where the Bible was quoted, the Old Testament Bible was quoted by New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, whoever, and just go back there and study the context of what those folks were talking about versus how those things were applied. Sometimes they're applied absolutely consistently. Boy, Paul was one to take just part of a verse and quote it as a proof and as a fulfillment. Now, I'm not for doing that incautiously. And you need to study your Bible, or because you can't do that. You can't just, you know, every cult in the world partially quotes verses. But I'm saying that if you need to go through and find out how the Holy Ghost applies His book. And, you know, frankly, you should be embarrassed to go to the judgment seat of Christ without having studied that. Not just what I'm feeding you this morning. I mean, if you're not advanced far enough in your Bible study to go do that, I think you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Matthew chapter 8, camp makes me mean, man. Being with those kids always makes me mean. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when even was come, they brought him unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now that's Isaiah 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It says here that it was fulfilled there, bearing the sicknesses and so on. And yet you and I both know that it was at Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ more completely fulfilled the bearing of sicknesses and sins and sorrows. I'm saying there's more than one fulfillment, at least in part, of the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? Man, you got to be careful, right? All right, Matthew chapter 24. We won't belabor that anymore, but there is just a ton more to be studied in that. And I'm afraid you're just going to get bored and lost if I do it for you. So you need to go look it up yourself. Verse 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, the funny part about that is they just really just said that back in chapter 21 when when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. He's saying it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. All right, so let's go on with start chapter 24. And chapter 24 is a real crucial and critical passage because in Matthew chapter 24, you have talked about the end of the world, the sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in there signs and wonders. And you have in there that blessed verse, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And half folks in this town are probably going to go to hell in part because of Matthew 24 if they're reading their Bibles at all. And it is real critical to get a real view of it because, and again, it's just exactly what we've been talking about. Let me begin here, and I won't get a chance to finish it all. But 24:1, and Jesus went out, departed from the temple. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate. You can have it." It was my Father's house, my house. Now it's your house, and you can have it. And within a few years, it was completely torn, broken down into rubble, and there's not one sitting there right now. As a matter of fact, one of the singular greatest enemies of Christianity and Judaism sits there right now. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, the surrounding buildings. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And again, if you aren't careful, you could read that as, see, he's talking about back in 70 A.D. when Titus came in and tore it all down. So, verse 3 on has to do with Titus coming in and tearing it down. And boy, if you do that, you make a royal mess, because it's not just that. It's not just that. Okay, we'll take a break there. Any real questions here? Comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Well, when you stop to consider that in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, and it was the end of the world. And yet here it is, 2,000 years later, and we still haven't seen the end of the world. I mean, there was a fulfillment in part that Jesus Christ was indeed living in the last days, but it's been extended because of exactly what you said, of man. As it turns out, it still works out. 7 days of creation, seven of the Lord's days, and all that kind of stuff. But it's just amazing how the Lord put the thing together. It's amazing to watch the omniscience of God work beside man still at every turn throwing sand into the cogs, and yet it still comes out the way God said it would. Somehow God is flexible enough in his dealings with men to allow them to hang themselves and mess things up, and yet it still comes out the way God said it would in God's timing. It's an amazing thing, man. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your good book here this morning. We appreciate your goodness to us and showing us these things. Father, we don't take them for granted. We know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and we know that it requires the Holy Spirit to teach the book. So we ask for your presence once again in the hour to come. And if anybody walks in here lost, Lord, we pray that you would show them, indeed, if they are natural men, that they need something more than what they've got. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.